You can turn to the book of Job and pray with me. Father, I thank you for your book, Lord God, for your revelation, for its perfectness. Surely, O Lord God, we have looked in this world and we have seen an end of all perfection. But thy commandment is exceeding broad, touches everything, permeates everything, it pervades to every place. Nothing is out of its reach. Nothing escapes its scope. Thy word, O Lord God, thy commandment is exceeding broad. Pray that it would reach us this night. Pray that it would speak to us, Lord God. Pray you'd open our ears to behold it, to hear it. Pray that you would blast your trumpets to cause us to hearken and to behold your word. We praise you for your word. Praise you for your servant Job. Surely he was a man that stood alone in his generation for integrity, for uprightness. Yet thou didst contend with him severely. Thank you, O Lord, that you deal with men for the sake of other men, that you trouble men that you love, that you might instruct other men and women that you love. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Cause us to behold your word, your ways. I pray in Jesus Christ's name, and I ask you, O Lord God, let thy word come with power. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you have a journal or a notebook, please take notes. You can title this Meditations on Job. I don't feel sufficient for what I'm about to say. I don't feel great utterance, though I have felt great unction in this book, and do feel great unction in this book. I don't feel that I have great utterance, but oftentimes I don't feel like I have utterance. When I do, when the Lord is pleased to grant it, I don't know how to preach or to exhort. What I'm about to present before you, it may be a teaching. It's just so expansive, so broad. I don't know how to speak it certainly, just trusting God to give grace and to open it as we go. The best way I know how to describe it will be as a teaching. I trust that I'll exhort, that I'll preach, but I believe it will be mostly a teaching. through this book of Job. I believe that it wasn't Job that wrote this. I'm persuaded that it was a young man named Elihu. His speech is presented to us in Job chapter 32 through Job chapter 37. His speech, though he only spoke once, brethren, you don't have to speak a lot to make a difference. You don't have to have an abundance of words for it to be God, the burden of the Lord, that's speaking in you. Was the one-shot wonder of the book of Job. And he was a young man. But his speech was the longest of all of Job's friends. Though he just spoke once, it was the longest unbroken speech of all of Job's friends, yet not longer than Job. Job's closing speech was longer than Elihu's. But I'm persuaded that this young man was the man that after the fact, after it was all said and done, probably after Job had died, and Elihu was able to look in hindsight and to see the entire life and fruit and work of Job, I believe that this man wrote it. He says in the opening of his speech in Job 32, "There is a spirit in man," verse 8, "and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Justifying why he will now speak, take it upon himself to speak in the stead of God. He had the inspiration of the Almighty. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The characters of this book are Job, first and foremost, God, Satan, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Zophar, the Shuhite, and Bildad, the Naamathite, and Elihu. A brief outline for your own notes would be chapter 1 and chapter 2 would be an historical introduction, setting the stage, as it were, painting before you the scene in which this book is about to take place. The second section would make up the general body of the book, and that's from chapter 3 to chapter 37, which I have coined the controversy. That is the speeches of his friends, Job and his friends. Job begins with a complaint, and thus ensues the long controversy between Job and his three peers, which only ends in a stalemate, till the young Elihu stands up on behalf of God, which his name signifies, the messenger of God. And it ends in a stalemate. Job and his three friends, this controversy ends in a stalemate until the young Elihu stands up on behalf of God and brings them all into check and prepares the heart of Job to come before God and the three the three friends to repent and submit themselves again to Job. That was the ministry of Elihu in this book, was to bring them all to a point where they can submit themselves to the wisdom of God and to Job again. And his wisdom is undeniably the wisdom from above. It was the wisdom of God. It did nothing but prepare the way for the presence of God to come. And to prepare the heart of Job to usher him into the presence of God. The third section is God's speech to Job. And that is from chapter 38 to 41. With one intermission by Job. Just a few verses. You can make a note on the second section. The controversy is made up of 17 discourses, beginning with Job. And it's a discourse interchanging between Job and his friends. So Job has 8 speeches. And Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu have 8 speeches. Beginning with Job and ending with Elihu. The fourth section in the closing section is the conclusion. Conclusion. Job's repentance and happy end. That's chapter 42. It's staggering to think when you approach this book and the things that I'm going to share with you, brethren, are by revelation. I'm sure that some things I've read, mostly it's what God has revealed to me. For years, I have desired to look into this book, but have been hindered until the past few months. Certain keys have been given to me over time. But by God's grace, I was able to lay hold of the book in my heart as one unbroken explanation and sermon on the glory of God. Like never before the past few months. And for years, I wasn't able to profit from my reading of this book because there were so many unanswered questions, which I'm sure many of you have in regards to this book. I didn't know who to believe. I didn't know if these men were speaking by inspiration of God. I didn't know if they were speaking of the devil. I didn't know what to think about this book, so I basically just stepped back and I'd read it and I'd take certain things and I'd glean certain pictures or illustrations, glorious thoughts from it, but never was able to lay hold of it as a book given by inspiration of God, profitable for my instruction, for my reproof, and my correction. So my presentation to you, brethren, is just what God has given to me. Meditations on Job was the best name I could give it. Many of the things that I'll share, I've coined or titled certain things, but that would only make up one small part of what I'm going to share with you. So it is just meditations on Job. Firstly, brethren, a key of understanding that the Lord gave me in this book that began opening it, began to get the ball rolling, was considering this testimony that the world gave of Job. Job, you must recognize from verse 1 and from verse 8 that he was what he was before God, what he was before men. What he was before men was not different than what he was before God. He was the same. He was consistent. God did not have a different testimony than what men had of him. God knew the same about this man as the world around him. That's a testimony. That's a true testimony. You're as real before men as you are before God. But this testimony that's given of him, not just from man, but from God. It's one thing to receive the witness of man, but God's witness, the witness of God, is greater than the witness of man. And Job had the witness of God and of man, which was this, that he is an upright man, a just and upright man, a perfect man, a man that feareth God and escheweth evil. There is none like him in all the earth, in his generation. I'm not sure when Job lived. I know he was before the law. It's very apparent because there is no mention of the law. And the way in which the system of offerings was set up was solely in a patriarchal system. There was no priest. There was no prophet. There was no king. But the father is making sacrifices for his sons and for his daughters. He is ruling as a king and a prophet and a priest over his own household. And that's unique. That is a great pointer to the time and the setting of this book. It's also of note that Job was not a Jew. Job was a Gentile. Which makes it all the more staggering that this book, which is probably one of the earliest dating books, more than likely during the period of the book of Genesis. It's staggering that this book was preserved and held in reverence and fear and perpetually preserved among the Jews throughout all their history, throughout all of the captivities and all the years of darkness, that they held on to this book, which is written by a Gentile and not one of the fathers. That is a staggering thing. It's staggering as well to consider if this book was written at such an early stage in human history. It's staggering when you read this book and you see how much these men knew of God, who at such a time in human history was so unknown. Revelation was so yet unprogressed. Because there was a progressive and there is a progressive revelation throughout time of who God was, all culminating to this one point when finally this mystery is manifest, this mystery of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the gospel, hidden from all these ages, and now it's manifest in Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So it's amazing as you see what these men knew of God and with what they were working with, how these men knew their God. There's no book like it in all of Scripture. From beginning to end, it's a doctrinal thesis and statement of the sovereignty and the glory and the unsearchable riches of the wisdom of God. From beginning to end, it's glorious. It's categorized among the poetry books from Job, starting to Song of Solomon, ending with Song of Solomon, starting with Job. That's what's known as the wisdom books, the poetry books, because they all have poetry in them. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 42 are prose. They're not poetry, but the rest of the body of this book is poetry. I doubt that it was exactly the things that these men stated. I'm sure that it was the essence of what they stated at their certain seasons when these men spoke, and their certain place in the discourse. I'm sure that this was the burden that was communicated. This is probably parts and snippets of what they had said when they stated their point and then recorded in a poetic fashion by the writer of this book later on. A key of understanding that I believe will help you is in regards to his testimony that he was a perfect man and an upright man. A man that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, then you see his three friends, chief friends, coming from across the known world at this time. When they hear, they get message. Some messenger comes to them from the presence of Job, relaying to them the tragic events that have just unfolded in his life. Probably before the second great tragedy had taken place, which was his body being smitten from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot with boils and sores. It didn't seem that they were expecting that. When they saw him, surprise took hold of them and horror as they beheld Job so disfigured, so marred, that they could not recognize him. Cast them into the dust with him into silence for 7 days. But these men who comprised the three chief friends that he had, I cannot believe that these men knew not God with Job. I cannot believe it. For one, they speak so much truth concerning the God of Job. And secondly, he that is wise walketh with wise men. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. I cannot believe that such a holy, perfect, upright man could stay holy, perfect, and upright, dwelling among such wicked, perverse sinners and men who knew not God as well as him, even. Well, that changes things when you read the book of Job. As you begin to understand what these men are saying about God, that it is true. It is right. What they are saying about God is true. That changes everything. And I believe that that is the way that their speeches should be taken. I believe they are true. I believe what they say about God is to be received. I believe that it's by inspiration of God. But the application was what was wrong. They did not apply the truth that they were speaking rightly to Job's situation. This controversy arises with Job's complaint, like I said. And the problem is, brethren, and I want you to lay hold of this as much as I can utter it, because it's important to follow this controversy, what they're contending about. Job is maintaining that he has not sinned. He has not sinned. And that God is provoked against him and has made himself his enemy against Job for no cause. And he casts the goodness of God out the window in the process of proving that point. More and more as his controversy progresses, until finally he justifies himself and not God. And thus he is not justified. Elihu says, if anything condemned Job, it was that he didn't justify God. That alone condemned him. The three friends all the while are maintaining that such tragedies and such calamities cannot come upon the beloved of the Lord. You have sinned, Job. You have sinned. Thus, the calamities. But the truth was, brethren, that Job was perfect. Thus, the calamities in God's mind. Because God so loved Job and so saw his uprightness in his perfect ways, that he brought upon him all the sufferings and all the calamities, all the tragedies that he underwent. For this few months, year at the most, this period of time that is outlined in the book of Job. And Elihu comes and he answers them both. And that's his purpose. He states it in the beginning, that he has come to answer not just Job, but to answer them all. His wrath was not just kindled against Job. His wrath was kindled against all of his friends. And he's here to speak a new thought. And Elihu, the entire time that he speaks in those five chapters, I believe, Elihu is presenting his new thought. He brings something new to the table that has not yet been considered. And it was the wisdom of God. And it was the sermon that God continued to preach to Job when he finally appeared before him. And this new thought was that God is sovereign. That God is in heaven and you are on earth. God does whatever He pleases. And in wrath, He remembers mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. When Habakkuk says this at the end, y'all, many of you were there a couple years ago when I preached through the entire burden of Habakkuk. And you remember this great dilemma that Habakkuk had in the presence of God, not understanding how the wicked in Israel could compass about the righteous. And how can this be, God? And then God answered him. And it was a sufficient answer, but it did not suffice for Habakkuk. He was not consoled by the answer God gave him. And so he argued the point further. How can this be, God? God gave him the answer, well, you're right, there is a problem, Habakkuk. So I'm going to send a more wicked nation that knows not God upon this righteous nation. And so purge them. And so separate them as good figs from naughty figs. God's going to separate them by a more wicked nation, a heathen nation who knows not God. God is going to use them as His sword in His hand to execute judgment in the midst of Israel. And then Habakkuk has another problem arise. His whole problem, brethren, is how to make sense of the judgments of God. So many of the books, brethren, I've gone through every book in the New Testament searching this one point. Does this book deal expressly, singly, with this issue of suffering and the judgments of God? And most of them did. More than 3/4 of every book in the New Testament, expressly, with no uncertain terms, deals with this matter of suffering and making sense of the judgments of God. And brethren, so many of the Old Testament books deal with the exact same. Everyone, almost, without exception. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, every one of these books, you can just think immediately of 10 scriptures off the top of your head that the author of this book, of this verse, is wondering how to make sense of the judgment of God. And so whole prophecies were just burdens upon the heart of men, wondering how to make sense of this or that judgment that has come forth from the presence of God upon His people. And Job is no different. That is the burden of Job. How to make sense of the judgment of God. And so Habakkuk, searching all the while, just standing still upon the wall of God, just looking as for a distant army approaching in the night, standing still as a sentry, just waiting to see his God come. More than the watchman, look for the morning, my soul waits upon the Lord. And Habakkuk just stands upon his watch to see what the Lord would answer him and what he would answer to God when he was reproved of the Lord. And the Lord reproved Habakkuk. made sense of all of his judgments, how he was just in dispensing these sore calamities upon his own nation that he loved. That he loved, brethren, with an inexpressible, incomprehensible love, that none of these men before they dealt and did this business before God, which is heart business, which is soul wrenching to understand the judgments of God. None of those men understood, perceived the love of God behind all the calamities. None of them could perceive the smiling face behind all the frowning providences until they dealt before God honestly and let God speak. Many of you, brethren, you've been saved for a year and you're wondering how God is just in sending upon you all of the calamities that He sent upon you. Many of you are wondering how it's so with your house when David just put his hand over his mouth and said, "Though it is not so with my house, yet I have a sure covenant ordered in all things, steadfast." And he just believed God. He put his hand over his mouth. Job just put his hand over his mouth and said, "I am vile. You're righteous. I'm wrong." And then you argue against God and you debate with Him. You protest against Him. This can't be just. This can't be right. Habakkuk just said, "Thou art my Holy One. Thou art my Holy One." Have you ever confessed that to God? "Thou art my Holy One." You're holy. Your ways are so far above my ways, I'll just be silent. And I'll work in my heart to repent, to just come into Your presence again and to just see what's the answer to all these things that have come upon me. I'll just be still and silent. I won't kick against You. I won't be tossed to and fro by every imagination and doctrine of my own making. But I'll just be still and work it out with fear and trembling. If you were wise, you'd be like these men. But Habakkuk says something that I haven't found anywhere in the rest of the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, he says, in wrath. After God has opened everything before him and he cannot speak against it, he says his first prayer, "In wrath, remember mercy. Oh God, when You bring this calamity upon us, remember this. In Your wrath, remember mercy." And he states something there, I believe, in the heart of Habakkuk, in the heart of this Scripture, is saying something that is not expressed so pointedly, so acutely as it is expressed in Habakkuk's prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. I've seen that same prayer, that same principle expressed in other places. I've seen it when God judged the entire world and saved eight, that in wrath He remembered mercy through this period of time. I've seen God when He brought His people into Egypt for a long captivity, that in wrath He remembered mercy. That it was to accomplish the good word that He had towards them. Through this extended period of time that God was doing this. I've seen that when God carried away His people into Babylon, Jeremiah 29, that this was all to exercise His good word towards them. That in wrath He was remembering mercy. And there's many other examples that can be given of the very same thing, where you see this practically worked out. But I believe what Habakkuk is recognizing is he's recognizing the immutability of the counsels of God. That he's recognizing in his heart the inseparable, indissoluble bonds that all of his holy characteristics and virtues have to one another. Have you ever wondered, brethren, how the saints will shout hallelujah when we stand in the presence of God for all of eternity, and we see the judgment of God upon that great whore, Mystery Babylon, when we see all of the lost and the wicked carried away into hell, turned into hell? how the saints can shout hallelujah. Because they're seeing that in wrath, God remembers mercy. That in wrath, God is still merciful. That God can both be angry and burn in wrath against sin, and at the same time be eternally merciful. And He does not have to dispense of one for the sake of the other. In wrath, He remembers mercy. Staggering thought. That's what God teaches Job. That's what Elihu answers. That's his answer. That's his new thought. That in wrath, God remembers mercy. That though He is wroth with you, He is still merciful. And Job or his friends do not see that throughout their entire controversy. They do not understand that. One holds to one extreme and the others hold to the other. But Elihu speaks forth the message of God to them all. And God answers it. Re-echoes the message. It's a glorious book, brothers. Sisters, this book of Job, pray the Lord would give you ears to hear, to perceive what the Lord is saying to you. A few weeks ago, after I had gone through this entire book, slowly, carefully, thoughtfully, I came back at the end of it all just to Job chapter 1. Originally intending to just take it from chapter 1 and to just breeze through over and over and over again. And for multiple days, brethren, I could not leave Job chapter 1. And I believe for the first day I just looked at the whole chapter and I didn't understand what the Lord is doing. Why God has me here. It's like I'm just here in this certain little space in the wilderness and I'm looking to go on. I see the palm trees and the oasis just 50 yards before me. But the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day and the fire by night, is not departing from off the tabernacle. So I cannot go. And I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting, just inquiring of the Lord. What are you saying, Lord? I'm here. Speak to me. Your servant's waiting. Pray that you do that, brethren, that you wait upon the Lord. You wait for Him to speak to you. That takes a slowness. That takes a deliberation of heart. That takes an unhasty spirit to just be still before the Lord and let Him speak. And so I believe on the second day, the Lord began to open to me what He was saying, what He was wanting me to see. And it was in verse 8. Job chapter 1, verse 8. And I believe that this is the foundation of the entire book of Job is found in this one verse, in this one statement. Job chapter 1, verse 8, this statement, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" I believe, brethren, if you can rightly comprehend this one statement and remember who uttered it, I believe it will be a key to unlock the entire book before you. It was God that said it. It was God that asked the question. And to remember as well who He asked it to. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" This is God's holy prerogative. This is the foundation of the book of Job. God is able to do this, brethren. God is able to, as it were, instigate your temptations. God is able to be stirring up the devil against you. God's able to do it. We see in the book of James that God tempts no man with sin. Neither is he tempted of sin. Nevertheless, in the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham, we see when God thought to have Abraham sacrifice his son Isaac, that God tempted Abraham. So how can this be? If God doesn't tempt men with sin, yet God tempted Abraham, how can this be? And I believe that's what's revealed in the book of Job. But we'll get there. Again, this was the testimony that was given to him of man, and the testimony that was given to him of God, that he was a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Verse 2 and 3 is given the substance of Job. This is what comprised his kingdom, his personal sphere, his measure of influence and authority. It was his 7 sons, his 3 daughters, his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, his servants, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. That was his substance. That was who Job was in the earth. That's important to remember. 7 sons, 3 daughters, she-asses, camels, oxen, sheep. This was what made up his substance. Keeping that in mind, go down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. That is the adversary. When you see in the book of Zechariah, you turn there, Zechariah chapter 3, when you see this concerning Joshua the high priest, all hell is against him. We know from outward circumstances that's easy to see. But when we look by the prophetic spirit of Zechariah into the heavenlies, we see a much clearer picture and representation of all hell being against him. The Lord, Spirit of God, showed Zechariah Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, ready to receive his charges, ready to obey his voice, ready to move at the impulse of his word, standing at attention, ready for the commandment of God. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, standing at his right hand to resist him. Or, literally, to be an adversary unto him. Wasn't Lucifer, wasn't the dragon, wasn't the serpent of old. It wasn't the devil. Which all of those are synonymous titles for Satan. But when he came to stand in the presence of God against Job, he's rightly expressed as Satan. For he stood in the presence of God as an accuser of the brethren, as an adversary against not just God, but against Job himself. Is rightly represented in this book as Satan came also among them to resist, to be an adversary against Job. You see, verse 7, The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" All of these are rhetorical questions. "Whence comest thou?" "Be sober," Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, for thy adversary, the devil, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Your adversary, Satan, the devil, walketh about, going to and fro throughout the whole earth, walking up and down in it. "Whence camest thou, Satan?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." What do you suspect he was doing? He's looking upon the church of God in the earth. He's looking upon the choicest saints of God in the earth, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to resist them and their endeavors for God. Many of you, brethren, your goodness is like a morning cloud. It's there for a moment. As soon as the sun or the heat appears, it dissipates. And what happened? Was it all flesh and blood? Was it all because you just didn't get enough sleep last night? Was it all because you just didn't eat right? Or is your battle more than flesh and blood? Is your struggle, your wrestle, your naphtali more than with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places? There are spiritual wickednesses in high places. That is, in heavenly places. That means that Satan has access at times into the presence of God to gather himself with the general assembly of the sons of God before the presence of God to accuse the brethren. There's something more, brethren. When your good intentions, which had a good motive, purity of heart behind it, when those things just disappear, it's more than physical, it's more than what meets your eye. There's a battle, brethren, raging against you. And when you were enlisted as the betrothed of the Lord, when you were enlisted as the beloved of God, when you were made His spouse through your espousals, you were also made a soldier of Christ, and soldiers fight battles. We are called soldiers in all seasons. We are always to our arms. We are called never to be without the armor of God, which is to us the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We are never to be without it because we are never without warfare. We're never without a struggle for life. And thus there are casualties. Because brethren, forget this. But brethren, there is a struggle. When you have good intentions and they're squelched, there's something more than what you think. There was a battle waged and lost in the heavenlies. I don't say all that you'd go run in your flesh to fight, to make war, to stay up late, to eat less. I say all that you might be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, knowing that your warfare is in heavenly places and against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, which have it out for you. That's what Satan expresses to God, how he answers him of what he was doing, where he was. He was in the earth, wherein the Son of God rejoices in the habitable parts of the earth, His delight was with the sons of men, and so is Satan's. Satan rejoices, brethren. In an evil way, he rejoices in the habitable parts of the earth. And he delights and loves with an evil affection the sons of men. And the Lord said, he gets to the chase. This is the main point that God is wanting to articulate. This is the main question that is in the heart of God. Because there is one saint more than the rest in all the world that was in the heart of God. And that saint was Job. Yes, there were other saints. Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, Elihu, to name a few. But there was one choice saint, and that was Job. And God wants to know what he's been doing and what have been his thoughts concerning Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? But not just inquiring, but as it were instigating. Maybe if God had never brought it up, the devil would forget it, he'd pass it over. Let's cut our losses, let's go on. No. God's not going to let him. God, in the book of Job, is out for his glory. And he knows where to get it. It's going to be in Job, this man. God's going to get his glory in this man, Job. God's going to answer the railings of the devil against his saints. God is going to answer the accusations of the accuser of the brethren. God's going to do it. And who will let? Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him. You see, Job begins to be a trophy of God's grace. Then he begins to boast before all the sons of God. The general assembly of the sons of God. The good and the evil. Angel, Satan, being chief among them. He begins to exalt Job. Hast thou considered him? That there is none like him in the earth. Not one like him in the earth. Or in heaven is implied. There was none like him because there is no saint on earth like an angel in heaven. God has much more of a favor to them. Their grace is different. They walk not by sight as the angels do, but by faith. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. And that is us, brethren. That is us, whom seeing not, yet we believe. And who we love, though we see him not, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, seeing not. There is none like him in heaven or in earth. A perfect and an upright man. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. Brethren, this was a direct smiting against the conscience of the devil, Satan, the covering cherub, Ezekiel 28. Satan, who led all the host of God and their brilliant, bright explanations of the glory of God in heaven. All of their rejoicings and all the praises that have been uttered in heaven were by this covering cherub. Ezekiel 28, you can turn there. See who this was. Many of these prophets liken the kings and the rulers of the world for their pride and for their pomp, for their untouchable, invincible imaginations, fancies. Many of the prophets thus liken them to Satan, the father of all of their lies. Ezekiel 28. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. You see, obviously the king of Tyrus was not in Eden. Surely he was not dwelling in all of these precious stones. They weren't his covering. Surely the workmanship of these great instruments of music were not in him. But you see, all these things are likening him unto the devil and his former estate, his first estate, the presence of God, Satan, Lucifer, Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer. Do you see this? It says that the tabrets, the pipes, his tabrets and his pipes, these instruments of music, were not in his hand. They were in him. This was the power and the glory that God gave, created in this angel to express the praises of God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And they left their first estate. The covering cherub. It should cause you to remember when Moses ascended up into the mountain of God. Hebrews chapter 8 says that he looked upon the things in the mountain of God, the things of heaven. And thus God told him to make a pattern on earth of the things which he saw in heaven. And there was one chief part of it all. The crowning achievement of all of God's tabernacle upon the earth. Of all of the temple of God. And it was the mercy seat with the cherubs that covered. Those cherubs, the covering cherubs, which we cannot speak of certainly today. One of those, the chief of them once, was Satan. This covering cherub that covered the mercy seat of God, the throne of God in heaven, was this angel, Satan. Staggering to think that such a creature, looking upon the face of God, their angels do always behold their Father in heaven, Jesus says of the angels. Angels ever beholding the face of God, not like humans. Not dwelling beyond the veil, which is the flesh. Not able to see God in all of His beauty and all of His clearness. These angels were not created like us. They could behold the beauty of God with their sight. It's amazing to think that the one chief among them all, one who was nearest in proximity to the throne of God, one that covered the presence of God and announced His glories and His brilliance and His holiness to all the rest of the created angels, that this angel could fall. Staggering. I point you to the sermon that I preach. It's on the website. How Have the Mighty Fallen? It's on pride. And I go through many of those prophecies of Satan in the Old Testament to show how greatly men can be favored with the blessings and the revelation of God to their soul. and still fall. Because it works the opposite effect than what God had originally ordained it to work, which was humility and meekness. Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But it begins to breathe by the beauty that He has beautified you with. He beautified the meek with salvation. And He's made you beautiful, and He's built you up. And you begin to glory and to rejoice and to look upon your beauty when the saints of God should never see their beauty. Never. Not even on the day of judgment we stand before the bar of God. Will we look upon our beauty? Will we be recognizing the beauty? The Lord will be telling to us, look how your face shines. And as much as we wish not that our face shone, God will be laying out before us all of our works and will say, Lord, when did we see you at hunger, or athirst, or naked, or in prison, or sick, and visited you? The Lord will tell us here, 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 and here. We'll say, well, praise God. Praise Him for His grace. But Satan was not so. He saw this beauty. He saw the things which he had achieved in the presence of God. And he fell. In spite of it all the revelation, all the sight, all this vision of heavenly things, he fell. He left his first estate, Jude says. And so it's something, you see then, the pointed nature of this boasting of God in heaven against Satan, Job's adversary. None like him in all the earth. Not in heaven. Not among those that see my face, that see my brightness and my brilliance. No, in earth. Those that do not see me, there's none like him there. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. Whereas Satan in the presence of God in heaven did not fear God and embraced evil against the Lord. In spite of all of his benefits and the provisions of glory and grace that he had given by God, he still forsook it all. Having beheld it, brethren, many of you think, if I could just see it, if I could just hear him now, I believe. You're trusting in a fancy, in a vain imagination. It's just not so. If you can't learn to walk by faith, brethren, you can't walk with God. You will never make it to heaven. You are called to walk with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace. And His grace is sufficient for that. The angels saw him and they forsook the Lord. Satan saw him and did not fear God, did not eschew evil. He was not perfect and he was not upright. But then there's this man in earth that God will make mention of. Hast thou considered my servant Job? What does it mean to consider? What is God asking Satan in this hour? That's important to understand. This means to set your heart upon something. When God says to the prophet Haggai chapter 1, multiple times, consider thy way. Consider thy ways. What he's saying is, set your heart upon them. Give all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength to searching them out. As the beloved of the Lord wakes up at midnight and goes about the city streets searching for Him whom her soul loveth. Search out your ways with an affection for them, to know them, to understand them. Consider your ways. Have you considered? Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? That's staggering, brethren. Staggering marvelous, terrible. That God would ask this. The staggering words of God seemingly instigating the systematic dissolution of Job, which we'll get to. Though we see that he was only manifesting what was in Satan's heart by this question, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" That adversary, indeed, he was only manifesting this adversary's heart, Satan's heart, all the while, which is abundantly manifest by the following verse. "Surely he was walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Thus God, in order to glorify his own name, suggests the one in whom he doth trust most for Satan to tempt." Thus proving that the most tried saints are often the most beloved. Many of you think you, because of all of your sore trials and the nature of your sufferings, you must be the hated of God. And Job was the beloved of the Lord. God knew there was none like him in the earth. And he was the most tested and tried. The sorest trials came upon that man. You're not wise, brethren, to think that. God suggests to Satan one in whom he doth trust most for Satan to tempt. God is staking his glory on this one venture that Satan is going to go from his presence and he's going to try his servant Job, and God is staking his name and his glory upon this one point that Job will succeed. He will pass the trial. And he's going to prove that point to Satan. Thus proving that the most tried saints are often the most beloved. What it means for God to inquire after Satan's considering of Job is both a marvelous and terrible thing. Marvelous, because surely the angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly places do earnestly desire to look into these things which the church experiences by grace through faith. And so it's marvelous, a marvelous thing that God asked him this. But it suggests, do you see, this question that God is pointing to Satan suggests this very thing, that the principalities and powers, as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 states, that the principalities and powers, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "The angels do earnestly desire to look into those things." I believe Paul is speaking of the evil angels. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle against the principalities and powers. These very things in Ephesians 3 that he says are desiring to look into in the church of God. The principalities and powers. Desiring to see the grace of God, the faith in work in the church of God. And they are. Satan is very concerned about this. He is considering this. He is wondering, how can it be that these who do not see the Lord, being so much more tempted and tried than ever the angels were in their first estate, how they can hold their own, how they can hold on to His ways and not decline from His commandments, how they can yet keep their integrity. It baffles the corrupt mind of Satan till this day. He cannot understand it. It is a marvelous thing. It is a staggering thing to see a saint hold his ways before the Lord in temptation, in trial. Principalities and powers in heavenly places do earnestly desire to behold the steadfast affections and loyalties of God's chosen vessels, especially when most sorely put to and tried It's even more shocking in such a day as Job's, when there was so little revelation of this God in the earth compared to now in our day and after the revelation of Jesus Christ, that in this day, with so little revelation of God, they would still hold the ways of God and be steadfast in their affection and loyalty to God. That's marvelous. It's terrible. This considering of Job is terrible, though. For it is one thing to have an enemy who kills at random, but another altogether who knows most intimately their victim and has stalked them with the utmost affection. It's one thing to fight a war, nameless and faceless people that are mown down in the open field of battle, hundreds at a time without any twinge of conscience. It's another thing for a man to stalk for months outside of your windows, outside of the paths that you take, going down the road that you take to work and back again, following you, knowing you're uprising, you're sitting down, knowing all things about you, because he has an affection for you, a vile affection, but an affection nonetheless. That's a whole other thing, brethren. There is a heart set upon you, and that's your adversary, the devil. His heart is set upon you, brethren. He knows you better than you know yourself. He does. He doesn't know your secret thoughts, but most of the time you don't want to know your secret thoughts and you deceive yourself and you won't know them. But Satan has been studying didactically. He's been at his work. He hasn't been resting. He hasn't been slumbering or sleeping, as he has been giving himself with close application to the understanding of the human heart these 6,000 years. And he knows it well. He knows it better than you do, brethren. But he doesn't know it better than God. He doesn't know how to keep it better than God. And in the Spirit, you can keep your heart with all diligence. In the Spirit, you can possess your own vessel unto honor in the Spirit, because God knows how. That's fearful, brethren. That's the terrible thing about God questioning Satan thus. Have you considered him? Have you set your affection upon him? Do you desire him? It is as Christ said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan, thine adversary, hath desired to have thee and to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Satan hath desired to have thee. You know, in the King James Bible, the italicized words were not in the original Greek. And so to be true to the translation, to be true to the Word of God, lest they should add or take from the Word of God, the translators. So the King James Bible added italicized words that we might know. And it's interesting oftentimes to see it as it was actually stated in word from the presence of God, as it was given. Though the men added these words in italics to give the sense, because there was something more communicated in the original language that could not be communicated in the English without italicized words. But it's interesting to see that Christ said, Satan hath desired thee. He desires you, Peter. And the sense was, yes, he desires to have you. But it also manifests this heart that Satan has. He desires you. He desires you. He desires you. How glorious it is to know not only that your trial has been ordained by God, in light of such a terrible reality of our adversary. Brethren, I could paint to you the greatest picture of the adversary's advance against you. I could paint to you with the greatest swelling words There wouldn't be a vanity. The greatest swelling words that I could find to somehow express to you the strength of your enemy. And it would not suffice to clearly express the burden in the heart of God, how severe the attack and the onslaught He has against you is. It wouldn't do justice. It wouldn't hold a candle to it, brethren. It is severe. It is brutal. It is ruthless. There is no bounds to His severity. There is no hindering His advance. But God is not ashamed to express that to His people. Never. Never in the Old Testament or the New Testament does He pale away or shy away from painting before His people the horrendous strength of their adversary. No, but as a wise captain of their salvation, ordering their steps aright, He gives them the honest truth. And He says, "Hearken, O Israel. Hearken, today you're going in to a nation, into a land with seven nations greater and mightier than thou. But remember that the Lord is with you." And it all makes sense in a moment. And in a moment, as the strength of your enemy is painted before your eyes, in the same moment when God speaks that word, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." His almighty power has been engaged to you, to your aid. Your aid to camp is the Holy Ghost. Your armor bearer, O Jonathan, who has set your heart aright to fight the battles of the Lord, is none other than the Holy Ghost, and God will be with you. In a moment, as the strength of the adversary is put before your eyes, it's shattered by the strength of Almighty God. "Greater and mightier than thou, but go in this the power of my might," which is all might. They are mighty, but He is almighty. That's the strength, brethren. That's our stay in time of temptation, in time of facing a formidable foe. I love that word, formidable. Often used in war, often used in battle. When one enemy faces another enemy, they're often described. When they are going teeth to teeth, it's going to be tooth and nail, this battle. It's a formidable foe. The word is strong, but it's not so strong. The word is terrifying, but it's not so terrifying. It means it's bad, but there's still hope of overcoming. And this is a formidable foe, brethren, that we face. Our adversary, the devil. The book of Revelation says that Satan is in the inhabitable part of the earth. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has come down unto thee and is full of great zeal. There is a desire, there is a heart in Satan that is moved towards you. It's one thing, brethren, it's glorious in light of the strength of our adversary to see how strong his temptations are, that he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows the ways to get inside of us. But at the same time, to know that it is ordained of God. That no trial you meet with has not passed through the hand of God first. And it's even more glorious, brethren, to know that your intercessor, Jesus Christ, is in heavenly places before the Father, interceding, pleading His own blood and His own cause, which is strong in the presence of God for you. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, son.
That's what we have to hold on to. I believe that this is instruction that God would have for us as we see the temptations, the trials of Job, that God would have us to know that no temptation hath taken us, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, God also will make a way of escape, that we might be able to bear it. That God is knowledgeable of our temptations. That God is not just taking knowledge when it comes upon us, but God has allowed it. God has sanctified it. God has given permission to the devil to try us in that way. Every saint has a hedge about them and about their substance, about their households that God has set up. He is a buckler to those that trust in Him. He's a shield. He is our shield and our exceeding great reward. He is a buckler to those that trust in Him. He is a pavilion. We hide in the covert of His wings. And God expresses this. This is expressed. This is a common knowledge that Satan has. In verse 10, ask not, thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that is that he hath. On every side, there is no breaches in the wall that God has built about him. He's sealed perfectly, hidden in the hollow of his hand. Perfect peace. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. It's like what Balaam was made to see in the presence of God when he looked upon the blessed tents of Jacob. And he saw that them that God has blessed, no man or devil can curse what God hath blessed. He's blessed. God has put a blessing upon all that is His, upon all the work of His hands. And it can't be touched unless God says, you may. Unless God gives the word. And so our trials are sanctified to us through the loving hand of our God and the all-knowing mind of God. Satan rails in verse 9 when God boasted in the praiseworthy faith of His servant Job. Satan railed. As almost in a moment, as almost feeling the sting of such a word, he answered the Lord and said something that will re-echo throughout all the book of Job. It should in our minds. Yes, this question. Doth Job serve God for naught? And the answer that comes like waves, breakers beating upon the seashore of revelation in our hearts over and over and over again throughout the book of Job is yes, indeed, Job does serve God for naught. And God answers the railings of this adversary. Doth Job serve God for naught? Doth he fear God for naught? Satan knew that he couldn't get at Job. He couldn't touch him. Couldn't touch anything that belonged to him. Couldn't touch his peace, his joy, the blessedness, the clear sight he had in the face of God. Couldn't touch his substance, his wife, his sons, his children. Unless the Lord brought down the wall, he couldn't touch it. And so he says, this is the challenge, this is the wager, as it were, between God and Satan. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said, knowing better than Satan, said, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. It's in your hand. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was liberty. There was leave. God allowed it. Satan recognized this, that it was going to be God that did it. He didn't even take the credit for it. He said, you're going to have to do it, God. You put forth your hand and do it, and it will be done. And God put forth his hand and sent forth Satan. And this, brethren, the next verses, staggering, open again before our eyes, this consideration, this knowledge of all of Job's ways, come again before our eyes. This affection, this emotion, this attachment that Satan has towards the saints of God. He knows you, brethren. He knows. He has searched you and he's known you. He does. He has. It's fearful. This was the day of trouble. Verse 13, and there was a day. A day. Not just a day, there was a moment in the life of Job when this came upon him. In a moment. It's like you've just been winded. You can't breathe. You feel like you're literally about to pass out, like you could die from such a blow. And before you can catch your breath again, another blow. And another blow. And another blow. This was the trial of Job. It was a day of trouble. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger, and he spoke thus, and before he could finish, another messenger came, and before he could finish, another, and another. And one on top of the other, the calamity came upon him. First his oxen and his asses and the servants there. And then the sheep and the servants there and the camels and the servants there. And last of all, the greatest blow, his sons and his daughters. And this was the day of trouble. In a moment, this all came upon him. This is what I have termed the systematic dissolution of Job. That is the destruction, the death, the dissolving of all of Job's substance, of all that Job has and was. All that he had stuck in. A man's kingdom in this generation was known by his substance. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was a king among men. He was a nobleman. He was known in the gate. He was a mighty man. And in a moment, his kingdom, his family, his life, his heritage, it all dissolved before his eyes. And you can imagine the confusion which would cover his face, knowing, though he didn't have the law of God, yet knowing the ways of God, and knowing the judgments of God, knowing the things that his friends presented before him, that so often those things are true. And how this would so confuse him and trouble him. And that he'd wonder, well, was this of God or was it of man? Was this of God or was this of Satan? Satan enraged against me or is God my enemy? And he lands on one side and he determines and he makes his complaint that God has set me as a mark against him. You can imagine, brethren, this trial, this struggle in his heart as he'd consider these things. You can imagine he knows that it was the Sabians there and it was the Chaldeans there.
And that explains half of his trial. But then it was the fire from heaven fell. And the four winds from the earth came and smote the four corners of his children's house. And he wonders, was it man or was it God? Was it Satan or was it God? Nevertheless, he confesses. He falls down, rends his mantle, shaves his head, and worships. Worships God. And he says, naked came I into the world, out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I depart hither. The Lord hath gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Yet, until the second trial came, he was blameless at this point. But you see, brethren, how Satan has authority, how he knows Job. He knows where his substance lies. He knows where his treasure is. He knows what he's put his stock into. He knows just what to touch. He knows how to get his sons and his daughters together. He knows how to move all things. As God works all things together for the good, Satan works all things against us for the worse and for evil. That word, I believe the Greek word, I don't know Greek or Hebrew, y'all know that, but I know this. I know that that word for working all things together for the good, this working all things together is, if I'm not mistaken, pronounced synergizio, which is where we get the word synergism, or synergy, which is a medical term. And it's where you can so compound two elements together that this fatal element and this lethal element can be compounded together skillfully by the skill and the understanding of a chemist or an apothecary. He can compound them together to make a sovereign remedy that will heal your disease, that will work the good in you. That's this word. This God working all things together, taking this trial and this trial, this severe calamity and that severe calamity, and so compacting and forming them together that it works salvation for you. That it works eternal life in you. That it paves your way to heaven. That's wonderful. God is wise. So you commit yourself unto Him as unto a faithful Creator. But Satan as well is very wise. He's not as wise, but he's very wise, and he knows the saints of God particularly. And he knows how to work all things against them. He knows how to trouble God's saints. Paul was wise. And so he didn't always take it that God was against him. When he's being resisted here and shipwrecked there, bitten by serpents here and being stoned to death there. Just believing God. Being followed and pursued hotly by all of his adversaries from one strange city to the next. And he just believes God. He believes that God loves him. He believes Romans 8:28. He takes it for granted. I know it. That God's doing this. It's a man who's rightly relating to God in his judgments. And in his trial, he doesn't think it's a strange thing. But do you see how Satan is able to move all things? Not just in one day, not just in one season of time, in one season in the life of Job, but in one single moment. It's all dissolved. The systematic dissolution of Job. Executed by Satan. Allowed by God. God says, as our day, so shall our strength be, was the promise Job was resting himself upon. Though he didn't have the written word, he understood it. He understood God, that as my day, so shall my strength be. And this was the day of trouble. God made his shoes as iron and his shoes as brass. God was with him. God made him be more than an overcomer.
So we pray, give us this day our daily bread, or as Luke says, day by day our daily bread. Day by day, not week by week or month by month. Many of you want to go store up. You want to have at least a week's worth of food in your pantry. God says He'll feed you day by day. Not just with physical bread, but spiritual bread. Many of you want to lay up a week's worth of manna in your soul and just have something to coast on and to feel comfortable with for a week's time. It's just not right. God has promised to give you every day, day by day, new provisions. That should encourage us. He knows every day how much hair is on your head. How many you've lost that day, how many you've gained. He's keeping track. He knows how much you've got in your pantry spiritually. He's aware. And He's ready to supply your needs. Job chapter 6. Verse 4. This is all Job. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. 7, verse 20. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? 9, verse 17. For He breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. Verse 30 and 31. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet Thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Thou shalt plunge me in the ditch. 10, verse 8. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet Thou dost destroy me. Verse 16, 15, 16 and 17. If I be wicked, woe unto me. If I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see Thou mine affliction. For it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again Thou showest Thyself marvelous upon me. Thou renewest Thy witnesses against me, and increasest Thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Chapter 16, verse 9. He teareth me in His wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with His teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. He teareth me in His wrath, that hateth me. Verse 12-14. I was at ease, but He hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck, and shaken me to pieces, and set me up for His mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth me. He cleaveth my reins asunder, and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. You can see His outlook on the suffering and the agony which God had brought upon him. This picture he paints is so terrible. One of the most graphic scenes which he portrays of his suffering. As God being this gruesome enemy, all men have fell at His right and at His left. And he's all alone, left to the will of his enemy. And this enemy who has a hatred and a vile affection towards him has now fallen upon him.
And as a giant, more great and strong than him, takes him and disarms him and dismembers him one by one, fills him with his arrows in his wrath and in his malice, sets him up, pins him against a tree and marks him out as his mark for his arrows. And when it's all said and done, shakes him by the neck to pieces, cleaves him asunder, pours out his gall upon the ground, comes upon him blow by blow, breaking him apart, breach by breach. Graphic, gruesome, his portrayal of him under the wrath of God. Chapter 19, 6. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Verse 8-12. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. He is of one mind, who can turn him? Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider him, I am afraid. God maketh my heart soft. The Almighty troubleth me. He's asking God to cease from him. Haven't you had enough, O God? When will you leave me alone? These are the questions that rise in the heart of Job throughout this book. Go now, let me die. Take your hand off of me. My reins are consumed within me. This is the confession of Job. He is a man who's holding the way of God, but he has forgotten the goodness of God. And that's still praiseworthy. For though you cannot see his way, you believe he's good. But not toward you, not now. You know he's good. But still you hold your way. Still you keep his commandments. Still you will not turn back from following him. That's praiseworthy, brethren. God will meet you. God will not forsake you. He will not leave you in the hand of the enemy. The enemy does not get glory from that, though you've sinned. And that was Job's way. That was his confession. So in it all, he could still say such praiseworthy confessions as 23, verse 8-10. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. But, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's like that hymn. I love that hymn, and I often want to sing it. It's my suggestion that we sing hymn 825, Rejoice in the Lord. The second verse, I could not see through the trials ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. The third verse starts, now I can see, testing comes from above. After he's been tried, after he's been understanding the judgments of God, now I can see. Now I can see. Job 19. This was one prayer of Job's that God did answer in this book that he gives. Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written! Oh, that they were printed in a book. Oh, Job, they were. They are.
Praise God.
that they were craven with an iron pin and lead in the rock forever.
And they were. They are. For you. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He doesn't know much. But he knows that when God's tried him, when he's done, he's going to bring him forth his gold. He knows that God knows the way that I came. That's all he has to know. God knows. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, these worms decomposing, dissolving his substance in the earth, these worms that are after his skin destroying his body, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, his confidence, his hope, all throughout this we find was in the resurrection of the dead. So it didn't matter what his body, what the temporal circumstances that he was in, his substance upon the earth, for he was looking to a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for the resurrection. And he knows that this will happen. That in the latter day, my Redeemer, he liveth. Though I die, he liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And when he appears, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And he wants that, brethren. He's looking for that. He has it in his heart. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Do you believe that? That in your flesh you will see God. Though all flesh be not the same flesh, though it will be a different flesh and blood, we know flesh and blood, this flesh and blood, that is, will not inherit the kingdom of God, but flesh and blood will inherit the kingdom of God. When we receive a new body, when mortality is clothed upon with immortality, the grain will come forth from the seed. Though they look much different, the essence is the same. I shall see God in my flesh, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Though he dies, yet shall he live. He asks in Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? And he answers it, I will wait. I will wait all the days of my appointed time till my change come. You see, brethren, his hope throughout the book is for the resurrection, for his change to come. Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? I will wait all the days of my appointed time till my change come. He knows that God has an appointed time and that the change will come. The things will not always be as they now appear to be. He has faith in a resurrection. He's looking to that. That's his hope. That's what holds him steadfast upon his God. Is that there is a hope. So though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, though my reins be consumed in the midst of me, I will trust the Lord. For I shall live again with him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see, in all these instances that I've given, and that's not all of them, just a select few quaint sayings of an unbelieving heart from our brother Job. James says, you've seen the patience of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. Not necessarily the perfect wisdom of Job, the perfect understanding of Job, but the patience of Job. He held the way of God, though he didn't understand, and though he doubted, yet he stayed upon his God. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. trust in the Lord forever. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, O Lord, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Stay upon your God. Though you cannot see him, though he's at your right or at your left or before you or behind you, and you know he's there, but you can't see him. He's holding your eyes that you cannot see. Hold his way. Keep your integrity. I was looking yesterday at a tree, standing there, I don't know, probably 150 yards, 200 yards away from it. And I'm looking at this tree, and I can see that it's a pine tree, and many of the branches have fallen on one side. Many of them are broken off. It seemed newly broken. Probably in the previous storms, the last couple of years. And I'm seeing how this tree, it's a huge pine tree, maybe, I don't know, 50 to 70 feet high. And I'm looking at this pine tree, great pine tree, all broken off on one side. It's beginning to lean. And I just ask myself, I wonder, if I were to ask Brother Tanner, I'm thinking about Brother Tanner, maybe I should give him this tree job. Maybe I should go like follow up this lead. I'm wondering about the integrity of this tree. It's the same thing, brethren. Many of you have been broken. Breach upon breach upon breach. And you're leaning. You're falling. And your integrity is in question. Stand up for the Lord. Don't decline from His way. Walk with God. Believe in Him. Be wise. Just consider Job. Remember his patience. Remember that. If you remember anything about him, remember how he held on for dear life, as it were. All things falling out from under his feet. He's about to drop into hell himself, and somehow he just held on. Hold on. Hold his way unswerving. We hear in the end of Job chapter 2 that three men came. They had heard of the sufferings of Job, and so they came, his three best friends. It didn't seem at this time that any great assembly, conventicle, had gathered in the open air in this dust and ashes, but just a few men astonished at this. Possibly as these 7 days progressed, where they just saw him a far way off and they couldn't recognize him for how brutalized and mutilated his body had become by the afflictions of God. Probably at this time they sent their servants away. As they came near to Job, they sent their servants away. Gather! Gather the reinforcements! This is going to take all we've got to recover our brother, to somehow take him from the snare that he's fallen into. He's in sin. And so they call out all these other men, probably over the course of 7 days, as they sit with Job in silence, astonishment in his affliction. Many other men gather, probably a whole little conventicle gathers for a few days. As they speak of the sovereignty, the glory, the ways of God, these chief men in the earth, the four most noble, wise, God-fearing men in the earth, are going to speak about the ways of God. And many men want to know. Many godly men want to hear. And that's what's most impressive as you go through. It's truly astonishing to me that this is a devotional book right there along of Psalms and Proverbs, and yet it's full of the greatest pictures that I've ever seen in the Bible of the sovereignty of God, of the glory of God, the wisdom of God clearly outlined in this symposium of godly fearing men. It's glorious. Truly. It's astonishing. And I say that other men had gathered, for we know that Elihu had heard out this whole discussion, this whole debate, as it were, back and forth, this argument, this remonstrance that played out before his eyes. He's seeing this, and probably other men like him. And they're all watching these men for their age and for their wisdom. Elihu kept silent. I imagine them, when I read this book, I imagine them sitting on some, in the land of Uz, some great precipice, some great jolt out into some deep chasm canyon where they can get things in perspective. And they're all out there on the precipice overlooking this great canyon where they can see the whole land of Uz beneath them. And they're all there for some days speaking of these things. And then Elihu speaks. Chapter 32. No need to go through all of the controversy. That will suffice it. That's enough. That's sufficient for you to go through it with the knowledge that you have now and to understand, to put in proper place and order what they're saying and why they said the things that they said. Well, Job 32, Elihu, I want to preach to you about his new thought. Elihu's new thought. Like you again, he was the messenger of God. Maybe before I go on, I'll just make one more mention about sufferings, trials. This word, "Hast thou considered my servant Job," it also teaches us another thing. Not just how much Satan is considering us, thinking upon us, devoted to our destruction, but also how devoted to our progress and our success God is. That God is putting the devil to the test. Hast thou considered it? That there's none like him. He's going to stand. What God is saying is, if you try him, I'm challenging you to go and try Job. And trust me, he will stand. Whatever you put upon him, he will stand. God is staking his glory, his name, upon this man's trial. And you better believe it, brethren. That if God is staking his name and his glory upon the trial that you are currently undergoing, that he will meet you with the grace and the power and the might. He'll meet you with it, that you might stand. He will paint before your eyes that way of escape, though hitherto it had been hidden from your eyes. He will show you that well in the wilderness that he showed to Hagar. He'll show you. Because his glory is at stake. And so that's why God says that he would, with the temptation, make a way of escape. That you might be able to bear it and that God might get glory from your life. Of course, that's unstated, but it goes unspoken. It's just common knowledge that's taken for granted. That you know that God will get glory as you stand fast in your trial. Get glory as you bear much fruit through the purging. Herein are you my disciples indeed, if you bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified. That you bring forth much fruit. And you bring forth much fruit when you're purged. Deeply purged and tried and afflicted of God. But God will give you sap all the while. Minister life to you. Though he cuts off all your fruit, you'll still have life. If you trust the Lord. That's a great strength, a great stay to know that God has staked his glory upon this trial. Though it seems as though it's gone unnoticed, kind of passed under the radar of God's knowledge, and he doesn't know your way, he doesn't know who you are, he hasn't searched you and known you, he doesn't know you're down sitting and you're uprising, he doesn't know. He does know. He has sanctified it. He has allowed the devil to take down the wall, the hedge about you. If God's security that he has set about you is going to be breached, it will not be without the proper knowledge of God first. God says of his people, "Thy walls are ever before me, and thy name is graven in the palm of my hand." That means when you have a breach in your wall, God knows. It's ever before him. the alarm has sounded. Before it was ever breached, the alarm has sounded in his ears. And he's there to give you grace to rebuild the wall, to stand the gap, to bridge the canyon, to stem the tide, to give you grace to hold up. That's encouraging. That should encourage you in your trial. That God knows. And He's given the grace. His glory is at stake. His name is on the line. Job 32. Job ended speaking, verse 40 of chapter 31, and his friend stopped speaking in the first verse of chapter 32. All is still, all is quiet, but it is not a blessed quietness. It's not a holy stillness. It is an unresolved, it has ended on a dissonance. There is not closure to the piece. It's as if you are listening to some great piece of music, and it ends. It started in a major, it ends on the minor, it ends on some note that's just unfitting. It's left you just kind of hanging. It hasn't had closure. That's how their arguments and their words had ended. And thus, rightfully so, was the wrath of Elihu kindled against not Job only, but against all of his friends, because they did not honor God in this dispute. They ended speaking because Job was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Berekel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. That's what it all came to. That is the essence of all the substance that we see, of all the fruit of Job's speakings and words. This is the essence of it. That he justified himself rather than God. He spoke more of his righteousness than of God's righteousness and condemned God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they found no answer to answer Job, and yet they condemned him. They were unreasonable. They did not have the knowledge of God. This isn't right. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. He followed protocol. He waited. He bided his time. And he just waited upon the Lord until his time came. And Elihu, the son of Berekel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not, I dared not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And that is true. That is right. When men have the knowledge of God, and men are the Lord's men in the earth, you need to listen. But there is a spirit in man. There is a spirit in man. It is not simply flesh and blood that you're dealing with. Wisdom is from God, and He communicates it by His Spirit and by granting a measure of His Spirit to a certain man. It doesn't matter old or young. It doesn't matter your life experience. It does not matter. And the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Who has the inspiration of the Almighty? Is the question. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion. You see that? That's his new thought. He's addressing it. He has an opinion. It's separate than all others of their opinions. He has an opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while she searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you. He didn't jump in. He wasn't hasty in his spirit. He didn't break the conversation because they were taking too long in deliberating what to say next. He waited. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. You see, Job begged an answer to his words. He deserved, by the wisdom in which he was speaking, to be answered. It was clear Job knew, Elihu knew of Job, that he was perfect and upright. There was not sin found in Job. This wasn't just because of his sin. Job is right in a sense, to a degree. He's right what Job is saying. And yes, they're right in what they're saying, but they've placed it wrong. And he's trying to find the wisdom of God of how to bring these two worlds that are at a collision one against the other, how to reconcile them in one speech. And he wasn't able to do it. Wasn't able to do it. It took God to do it. And many men, brethren, many of you have this same conflict in your mind. It's not you and four others that are arguing it out. It's just you within yourself arguing this point within yourself. Am I the enemy of God? Am I the beloved of the Lord? Have I sinned some great sin? Have I held His way? God, is He my enemy? These conflicts within yourself, you don't have to read the book of Job. If you've walked with God and you've been in trial, you understand the dilemma. And it's answered. It begins to be answered by Elihu. The forerunner, the John the Baptist for the presence of God. Verse 13, lest you should say we have found him out, found out God, found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. That was basically what they were saying. That was the wisdom that they had. That was the essence of it. God thrusting them down, not man. Lest they should be wise in their own conceits, He's going to answer them. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And this was the time to answer. Now he hath not directed his words against me. God has not directed his words against him. Job has not directed his words against him. These men have not directed their words against him. He's standing alone. He doesn't have a personal vendetta in this matter. He just wants to speak for God. Neither will I answer him with your speeches. There is a new thought. There is something new he's going to bring to the table. It's not going to be like their words. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking when I had waited. For they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. My part, his thought. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as new wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. This is the experience, the awful experience of utterance. When God comes down and you've got to speak, you have got to open your mouth. While I mused, the fire burned. Then I opened my mouth and I spake. David says in Psalm 39, it's terrible to be under such a burden. Rottenness seizes upon your bowels and you cannot contain, or you'll die. You'll waste away that you might be refreshed. You have to speak. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. Yes, sir, the doctor, so and so, no. None of those titles. Just speaking the truth, shooting straight. Chapter 33. Just a few more verses. I'm not going to read, obviously, through all of Elihu's words. I'm going to read what's important, I believe, for you to understand what he's saying. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Elihu is very much in spirit a type of Christ, a type of this daysman that Job had asked for and inquired of, I believe in Job chapter 9. He had desired some daysman to stand between him and God, some ambassador to stand before them, between them, someone to reconcile, someone to atone for him, someone to play an umpire, which is literally what the word is. A daysman is an umpire, which basically calls the shots and makes the clear judgments and stands between the right and the wrong and pleads the right's cause. That's what he's begging for. And Elihu says that I've come in answer to your request. I am he. The Lord's with me. He that is perfect in knowledge is with you, he says. You see in chapter 36, this was Elihu again stating, somewhat reaffirming what he had stated in the beginning in his opening words. Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little. Suffer me a little. Give me a little space. I'll speak a little bit more. And I will show thee that I have yet, after four chapters, that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. That's bold. That's proud. That's just the epitome, the picture of high-mindedness. Unless it's true. Unless, really, he that is perfect in knowledge is with Job now. Unless this really was the wisdom of God, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and understand all things, and need not that any man should teach you. You know all things. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. I'm right, because he's right, and because it's for his sake. He's leading me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. That means Christ is saying, I'm right. What I'm saying is right. It's just. Because he's hearing from the Lord. And if you hear from the Lord, your judgment is just. If you hear from the Lord, it's not unreasonable for a man to say such a thing if it's true. But you better hope it's true. You better know it's true. He knew that he was speaking in the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. He was. So what is this new thought? What is God communicating by this man, this messenger of the Lord, Elihu? I just want to mention as well this condescension of God. That is the great glory, the great undiscovering of this book. It is the glory of God, the ways of God, the condescension of God. God is trying to make sense of His ways, essentially. He's trying to call Job to have a clear understanding of His ways, which are higher than His ways. His thoughts, which are higher than His thoughts. His heavenly ways, as opposed to Job and his friends' earthly ways and thoughts. God's thoughts. This is the condescension of God in Elihu, verse 6 through 8, and verse 6 through 8 of chapter 33. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay, very much a type of Christ. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken, and mine heareth, and I have heard the voice of thy words. Basically, God was dealing with Elihu as a man. With Job through Elihu as a man. And not as God, as He will soon. Deals with him just as a man. Answers him. Begins to prepare his mind, prepare his heart to receive the revelation that God is going to give him. Which is going to break him. Which is going to change him forever. Leave him never the same. In the end of the book, that's the end of Job. But this is Elihu's new thought, and it's verse 12. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. God is in heaven, Job. You're on earth. You don't understand everything clearly. You're not seeing the big picture. You don't know the end from the beginning as God does. You are not the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You are not the author and the finisher of all things, Job. You are not the creator and the sustainer, the ender, the destroyer. Life is not of you, Job! God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And in essence, verse 12 and 13 is Elihu's new thought. That's what he's going to begin to expound to Job. It's putting him in silence before the sovereignty of God, trying to cause him to understand God's ways. He's seeing the ways of God and the ways of man, but now he needs to see God in the ways of God. And that's what Elihu is going to introduce and what God is going to conclude. Isaiah 45, verse 9 and 10. Woe! Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? For thy work he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You see, this is God debating and protesting against his creation, the unreasonableness. Having had the book of Job, and having understood these things by revelation and clear, distinct, line upon line, and words for words, and here a little and there a little, instruction from God. And yet they will still strive with their Maker after all this. After having understanding the book of Job, you will still strive against your Maker. Woe! Woe! There's no hope for such a man that will thus question God, what are you doing, God? That asks God to come to you and give a clear account of his doings. What are you doing, God? Come, stand before me. What are you doing? God won't accept it. God will not be reasoned with as this. God requires our bowing down to Him, our obedience, our calm resignation and submission to Him and all of His dispensations, whether good or evil. Job should have stuck with his original confession. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? But he didn't. Couldn't receive it. That's his new thought. God is greater than man. God's in heaven and you're on earth. Bow down to the Lord. Don't question him. Don't strive against him. Don't kick and scream. Throw a tantrum like a child. Tossed about. Obey. Be still. Commune with your own heart. Not in a way of striving against the Lord, not in a way of debating with Him, communing with your own heart. I'm just going to make diligent search upon my bed and be still, David says. I made diligent search, commune with my own heart upon my bed and was still upon my bed. You need to rest in God. You need to be sure that you are being still, resting in God, not striving against Him. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. For you to rise up early, to sit up late, eating the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Don't strive against the Lord. As Job. Elihu begins to open multiple ways in which God will speak to men, how God would seek to arouse men from this stupor, this dumbfoundedness,
this stupefying effect that's come upon their minds, as Job, through dreams and visions, through calamities, through affliction of body. All
that He might turn men from their destructions, turn men from their ways. Verse 27, chapter 33, 27 and 28.
He looketh upon men, and if any say, in light of all of His instructions and leadings of them in the truth, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, which was God's end of Job. That's where God's getting Job, through all these things.
And it profited me not. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light.
Lo, Job, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living.
And then he begins to try Job's words in verse 34, chapter 34, and in multiple places, multiple points in the next couple of chapters,
Elihu is holding Job accountable for the explicit words which he stated, quoting Job exactly as though he'd been taking notes. He's been keeping record.
And I'm sure he was, probably kept a record, a running record of all the words written. Probably had a transcript of the whole interaction exchange and was able to finish this in a book later on. But he knows, he's quoting Job exactly in multiple places here, answering his words, his stout words against the Lord. The ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat.
I'm going to discern your words, Job. We're going to try them. We're going to hold them to the truth, to the test. We're going to put them to the test.
Verse 5 and 6 of 34.
For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression.
And then he just utterly condemns and just stabs Job through with the sword of the Word of God.
What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water?
Verse 10, therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. For the work of man shall He render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment, as Job thought. Chapter 34, verse 31 and 32.
This was what would have been right. This would have been the proper attitude and heart for Job to maintain before the Lord.
Verse 31 and 32.
Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. That's what you all need to learn. That which I see not, teach thou me.
I don't understand, Lord, but I want to be taught. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Elihu continues in 35, verse 2, thinkest thou this to be right that thou saidst,
again holding him accountable for the words, my righteousness is more than God's.
For thou saidst, he's getting to the heart of the matter. He didn't say that expressly, but he heard the spirit behind it.
The heart that was in Job is justifying himself rather than God. For he said,
and he quotes Job, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Which Job did say expressly. He said, what profit is it to cleanse my hands? What profit is it if I delight in the Lord? He saw that there was no purpose in delighting himself in the Lord if these sore calamities were going to come upon him. And so Elihu holds him to the test. Job 36.
I just want to end basically the doctrine of Elihu. I want you to see this, brethren. I want this to be impressed upon your minds. This new thought of Elihu, I want you to see it. I want you to feel the force of it, to feel the impression of it upon your heart as Job would feel, preparing him for the presence of God. Job says, how forcible are right words.
And they should be. They should come with a power, with an unction, with an authority, with a force upon your conscience. These are the right words of God. And he begins to open this way of God before him. That God is sovereign. He's holy. He is in the heavens. He does things that we don't comprehend, we don't understand, nor do we have to understand them. All we have to do is stay with God and bow down and walk before the Lord. Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little. And he begins a little bit further to expound this point. Verse 5, behold, God is mighty, Job. God is mighty and despiseth not any. Blessed condescension of God. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. That means he justifies them. He exalts them. He giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. But with kings are they on the throne. That is the poor, the righteous of the earth. They are the poor. He giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. But with kings are they, exalts them. On the throne, yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. That is the rule. That is God's way. That is God's rule. That is what he commonly does with men, with his men, with the righteous, with the poor of the earth. And if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, wow, that's strange. This would be a temptation to think something strange has come upon me. If God so deals with the righteous and with the poor of the earth in such a gentle, kind way of exalting them and lifting up the beggar from the dunghill, setting him with the princes of the earth. But then he binds them, Joseph, bound in prison. The favorite of heaven and the earth in his day. And if they be bound in fetters, you see, he's teaching him. He's not just reproving him. He's instructing him. Like a child, you wouldn't just spank your child, reprove them. You would give them instructions of reproof. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs, not without instruction, but with instruction. Reproofs of instruction. The nature of the reproof is instructive. It's teaching him. He's not just wanting to smite Job with all of his stout words against God, but he's wanting to teach Job the right way. Why is he doing this? And if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also, this is what it should do, the afflictions of saints. This is what it should do. It should open your ear. As David says in Psalm 40, mine ear hast thou opened. He's learned something. The hard-heartedness has been broken away. He openeth also their ear to discipline. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the end of Job. Do justly. Do what's right. Walk before God. Hold your integrity. Don't draw back from Him. Love mercy. Job was not loving mercy because he wasn't seeing it as mercy. He wasn't seeing it as the goodness of God. He had an evil eye towards God. He wasn't seeing that this is good. He wasn't loving mercy. So in all those things you walk humbly with God. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity, because no man can say he's clean. He openeth their ears to discipline. That's the point. But if they obey not, he's warning Job fearfully as a friend. If they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart keep up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. That's the evidence of a hypocrite. They cry not when he bindeth them. But when he's bound in cords of affliction, He cries to God. A true man of God, a Job, will cry out to God. And he does cry out to God soon. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor out of this trial that he's brought him into. Though he was once exalted, God brought him into a trial. And now he delivers after his ears been opened and he's understood and affliction and discipline. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Why are you oppressed? Why are you afflicted? Why are you chastened and disciplined of the Lord? He's trying to teach you something. He's trying to show you your work and your transgressions that you have exceeded. Verse 9. That's what he's trying to show you. Though you're clean, and though you have not sinned, though you are perfect and upright in the earth, and even in the eyes of God, though you fear Him and you eschew evil, you cannot say that you are clean. And so you need to be humble in your trial. You need to just say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Bow down. Verse 26, again, the same thought is being brought forth. Elihu's new thought. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out. That is the essence of His message. God is great. He's greater than you. And He doesn't have to give reasons for what He's doing to you. Job 37, this is as it were an introduction for Job into the presence of God. You notice that the last verse of this chapter directly runs into the first verse of chapter 38 with no change. There is no closure to Elihu's message, necessarily. Doesn't say that his words ended here. Speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking until all of a sudden his cloak blows over him and he ducks down and he hides. Because he's in the presence of God. Because God has come. In a moment, this whirlwind. The presence of God has come. You can imagine Elihu as he's preaching to Job. And he sees out beyond the vast expanse the whole land of Uz before him. And he sees the storm advancing, beginning as the hand of a man in the sky, and it's beginning to fill with black clouds advancing faster and faster upon him. In a matter of just a few moments, as he's speaking in this chapter, the storm is advancing. God's coming. He knows that the Lord is here. God's coming. Job, prepare your heart. Gird up your loins, Job. I believe he intimates the presence of this oncoming storm, the presence of God about to verify His words, God bearing Him witness with signs and wonders, miracles of the Holy Ghost, that these words were of God. God sealed them. At this my heart trembleth and is moved out of His place. What's that I hear? In the distance, what's that I see? It's a flash of lightning, the clap of thunder. Hear attentively the noise. He's fearing God. Hear attentively the noise of His voice and the sound that goeth out of His mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven and His lightning under the ends of the earth. And if after it a voice roareth, that is, after the lightning strikes, the thunder roars. He thundereth with the voice of His excellency and He will not stay them, that is, the lightnings, when His voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Great things doeth He which we cannot comprehend. He's coming, Job. Verse 7, He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know His work. Again, opening up, teaching to him the language of the afflictions of Job. Here and there, a little before it all ends, the presence of God. Verse 14 again, I believe in reference to this storm on the horizon, now advancing upon them, almost upon them now. Hearken unto this, O Job! Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 16, Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge? Verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north. Oh, Job, that's not the season for you now. With God His terrible majesty, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He's just a madman now. Speaking of the glory and the almightiness of God, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear Him. He respecteth not any that are wise in heart. In a moment, a storm comes upon them. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, God says. And it was not pretty. God was not smiling. God is not happy with Job. God is angry. In appearance, though God had a great love and a great mercy in His heart, still, though that's not how He appeared in this moment from a whirlwind, that's not the voice of kindness that He hears. It's the voice of majesty, terrible majesty. And He begins to explain the foolishness of Job in the upcoming chapters, which I don't need to say. It's basically, again, He's answering the words of Elihu. He's building atop of them, proving that that was heavenly wisdom that Elihu had. Well, in the middle of it all, Job cries out. I said that this speech of God had one intermission, and that was Job crying out, as it were. He can't contain. He cries out in the middle as God speaking. Behold, I am vile. He's not justifying himself anymore. I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. God told him to answer him. Answer me, Job. You wanted me to come before you and answer you. I'll answer you. And you answer me. Job doesn't want to answer God anymore. He doesn't want to speak anymore. He wants God to talk. He wants God to make His judgments and His rulings. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. You speak, God. I will speak no further. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And he put his hand over his mouth and he just listened. That's what you need to do. Oh, God forbid that God would have to do to you what He did to Job, that you would just stand still and behold the wondrous works in the life of Job. That God wouldn't have to come to you and utterly destroy you and utterly, utterly devastate you by His presence. That you would learn, be wise. Through many infallible proofs, God proves to Job what I fear could not have been proven by any man. God had to verify the words and He had to seal them by His own presence, coming in a storm, speaking to Job. I'm not sure how this took place, brethren. I don't want to over-spiritualize the matter. I believe it's something that actually could happen to one of you. It would be a supernatural, extraordinary experience, but I don't believe it's beyond God. I believe we're still serving the same God. I believe that God could come to you in the same way. In the middle of a storm that you've been wrestling with God for months now in this severe trial, your wife and your children have all perished in a car accident and you're struggling before God. How can this be? After months of wrestling, the presence of God, God leads you to this open, wide open expanse. And He sends a storm upon you through the pleadings of many of the brethren. Couldn't avail anything. And God comes upon you in a storm. And the thunder and the lightning. I don't know how severe storms you've been in, brethren. I've been in severe storms, severe storms, seeing tornadoes before my eyes, big tornadoes. Things like this, seeing the lightning never ceasing for hours, never ceasing all around you, even striking things beside you. I don't know if y'all have ever seen lightning strike. It's terrifying. It's almost as terrifying as thunder. Thunder is the voice of God in the heavens. God's trying to terrify somebody. Don't solace your children when they're crying because the thunder is scaring them. Let them be scared. They need to be scared. It's like the voice of God. So like the voice of God that these men speak of it as the voice of God. The voice of God thundereth. You know, Psalm 29. Terrifying. And I know that God could speak to one of you like this. I pray He doesn't have to, but I know He could. I know He could. So whether or not this was all communicated to him in a moment, deposited into his soul, whether or not God spoke every word, he heard it audibly, whether or not it was in the middle of the storm, God is taking him up in the Spirit, and he's hearing these things in the Spirit, or whether or not he's standing there, God's thundering all around him, he's terrified, he's hiding himself, crying out to God in the midst of it. And God the whole time is expanding His Spirit, enlarging His heart to understand judgment. And thus we have these chapters of God's voice to him. I'm not trying to make a certain stance on how it was communicated, but I don't believe it was in such a fancy, just mystical way that you could never speak to God like this, that God could never speak to you like this. So that should cause you to fear. It shouldn't cause you to test God, to tempt Him, to speak to you like this. If you're wise, brethren, you'll fear knowing that God can speak to you like this. That you right now would put your hand over your mouth and be wise. I'm wise enough, brethren, to know I don't want God to speak to me like this. I don't. For months, at one point, I sought God that the Lord would speak to me, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down. I prayed this more than any other prayer. I prayed in the presence of God for months that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, that Thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. Come! So finally, one night, in the middle of the night, the Lord roused me. I hadn't yet slept. The Lord roused me in the middle of the night. I'm trembling, shaking, getting dressed, going to the place where the Lord had told me to meet with Him. And I'm terrified. God's spoken to me. He's going to meet with me here. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And I go to meet with God. About 15 or 20 minutes, everything is status quo. Everything's normal. Nothing's too terrifying. And I pray this prayer that I regret praying in one regard. Because it was so terrifying. Most terrifying experience I've ever had. I said, oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens. That Thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down with Thy presence. And in a moment I looked up to the dark, starry sky above me. And I felt as though I could see 10 times beyond what I could really, realistically see. And I'm beholding in it. It's as though the heavens are about to rend. And in a moment I hit my face in the concrete and wet it. Oh, with my tears and snot for the next hours, I could not look up. I was terrified. God was about to come down. He was about to rend the heavens, and it was terrifying. And I said, oh God, no, no. And I pledged the Lord to stop. It was so fearful. God is fearful. He is not a force to be reckoned with. He's a force to be submitted to, obeyed, and held in reverence among them that fear Him. Fear God, lest He have to terrify you with His wondrous power, His terrifying majesty. Job responds. This is the end of Job. This is where God brought Job. This is the good confession of Job. And God forgot all of His former words. And I know that. I believe that. I believe I'm convinced of that because of what God says when He answers like this. Job answered the Lord and said, I know now that Thou canst do everything. You see what he's saying in light of Elihu's new thought, in light of God's speeches to him, confirming the same words, God also bearing Elihu witness by the Spirit of God. You see what Job is learning. God can do everything. God is God. He is sovereign. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Humbles himself now. Here I beseech thee. Praise makes a supplication to God. And I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That was his confession. That was the doctrine of God working in his soul, the fruits of righteousness. He passed the test. God went to such lengths, heights, depths, breadths to get Job to make this confession because his glory and his name was on the line. And God was going to move all heaven to get this confession out of Job, lest his counsel and his name be shamed. And if God loves you like he loved this man, he'll do the same. He'll get it out of you. He'll break you. Praise God. And the devil fled for him for a season. Found no place in him. Indeed, Job does serve God for naught, is the answer. Indeed. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, which seemed to be the chief of his three friends, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. Not against Elihu, you see. But against thee and thy two friends, Bildad and Zophar. For ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. God forgot all the words of Job, all the stout words of Job. God has forgotten at his repentance, cast in the sea of forgetfulness, blotted out with the thick cloud, put in darkness all of Job's words against him. But he's remembering the words of his friends, because they have not repented. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, who will be your priest, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So they did it. And the Lord also accepted Job, the end of verse 9. The Lord accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. All of this, this great trial, is likened unto a captivity. In a moment of time, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were as them which dreamed. Then were our mouths filled with laughter. At the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord, brethren, it's dark. It's dark now in the trial of Job, in the captivity of Job. It's dark. We don't see as we ought to see. We do not see as we will see when God meets with us. But when God comes and He brings the hidden things of darkness to light, He manifests them all plainly before our eyes. He shows us our way. Turns our captivity, brethren. We will be as them that dream. It will be equivalent. It will be greater. It will succeed. The astonishment of Job. The captivity of Job being turned. When we see our sons and our daughters restored to us. When we see our substance doubled unto us. When we see the end of the Lord. Behold, ye count them happy which endure temptations. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've heard it. Have you seen it? Heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the happy end of the Lord. But He is pitiful and of tender mercies. He's pitiful and of tender mercies. He turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. I don't know what else to say, brethren. That's my meditations on Job. It's about all I've got. I pray that somehow God would bless this to your edification, that you would be strengthened by this book. Brethren, there's no book like it in all the Bible. It stands alone. It's peerless among all other books of the Bible for its uniqueness regarding the issue of suffering and trial. I pray that it would be open to you, that you would profit from it. For years, I didn't profit from this book as I ought to, because I didn't understand. I pray that you have been granted some understanding, that you wouldn't shame the counsel of God any longer in your trials, that you wouldn't offend against the generation of His children by speaking your foul, potent, stout words against Him in your trials. I pray that every one of you, I'd see every one of you from hitherto putting your hand over your mouths, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. Blessed be His name.